Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for the promise that if anyone believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, knowing you were talking about the Spirit, which those who believe in Jesus have received through his resurrection and ascension to your right hand. We thank you for that promise, and we pray that you would use us as individuals and us as a church together to spill over into the lives of people around us and to the community around us. We entrust to you some of the things that we corporately do together, such as Halloween happening, and pray that it would not just be a party, but a spilling over of the life and presence of Christ into our community so that others might drink of living water. And we pray for other opportunities as well. We think of those who are in particular need at this time, those who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray for the Hood family, and we pray for others, the McKinnon family and the Daughter family, as they have experienced the loss of others, of those whom they love. We pray for, as well, those who are going through times of real specific need and entrust them to you. And we ask for ourselves, not only for those things that are on our heart as we are here this morning, but for the things that we need to hear from you as we are in your presence. So be with us to that end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of Sundays ago, an interview with Brad Pitt was published in Parade magazine that appears in newspapers around the country. And in part of that interview, he talked about how he'd turned his back on his childhood Christianity. And in the process of that, he said, "It wasn't a loss of faith for me. It was a discovery of self. I had faith that I'm capable enough to handle any situation. There's peace and understanding that I only have one life, here and now, and I'm responsible. Guilt is the thing I find most evil about Christianity. It's the thing I rail against the most. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to me about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me." I don't pretend to be able to read Brad Pitt's heart, and yet as I read those words, I can't help feeling a sadness about it. The sadness is that there's no talk about Jesus. To miss Jesus is to miss it all. And somehow he was that close, and yet he didn't see Jesus in the midst of all of this, for whatever reason. And when I hear him saying that it's about guilt, guilt's an evil thing, I somehow think, again, there's pain isn't a good thing either, but pain is useful because it drives me to seek a cure. And guilt is an evidence that I have a need, and Jesus didn't come to bring us guilt, but he came to take it away. And yet as I reflect on his words, I hear something else underneath. When I hear somebody saying, guilt is evil, I hear someone telling me that no one's going to tell me what to do. When I hear someone saying, what right does God have to call me to acknowledge him? I hear a claim that says, I'm answerable to myself and I'm not accountable to anybody else. When I hear somebody saying, I'm capable to handle life on my own, it's someone saying, I'm self-sufficient and I'm autonomous. In an early interview, he had said, I call religion oppression because it stifles any kind of personal, individual freedom. In other words, I'm the only authority I need. I really don't care a great deal about Brad Pitt's opinions on a personal level, and I'm not wanting to pick on him. But underneath that is a huge issue that's rooted deep in our culture. He speaks for millions of other people. It's about the issue of authority. Who do you think you are to say this to me? What right do you have to make this claim? And yet, we confront the reality of Jesus Christ. Because right at that point, we begin to ask, what right does he have to make the claims he has? It was a central issue in the time of Jesus. It's just as real for us today. It's an authority issue. And I'd like you to turn with me to look at that issue as it flared up in the first century, and also think about how it impacts us today in a postmodern world when the response is, don't tell me what to do, you have your thing, I have my thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It is the last week of his life. As much as we can tell, on the Saturday evening, he arrived in Mount of Olives on the town of Bethany, spent the night with his friends there, and then the next day came into the city of Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. He came in, looked around the city, and then left the city again and spent the night in Bethany. The next morning he returned and along the way saw a tree that didn't produce figs, even though it had all kinds of leaves, spoke in judgment against it, and then came the next day to, then came down into the temple to challenge what was there and to clear the temple. They come out the next day. They see that that tree is withered, and Jesus talks to them about it, and they make their way down to Jerusalem. It's Tuesday, but it's a day that we could call the day of confrontation. They arrived in Jerusalem, Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. Who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from people? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, from people, they feared the people. For everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Jesus came into Jerusalem. There were three symbolic acts, all arranged by him. The first was the triumphal entry itself. He sends for the donkey. He arranges this movement, this strange movement into town. The only time in his life where we see him riding rather than walking. But he's carefully fulfilling the promises of Zechariah chapter 9, presenting himself to Israel as the one who's the fulfillment of what God said was going to happen. And we sung the words that the people take on their lips. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they use the words of Psalm 118. And then we've had the cursing of the fig tree as a tree that has all kinds of leaves but has no fruit. Becomes a symbol for Jesus of what he's finding in people and in the nation of Israel. And then he comes into the temple on this Passover and he clears the temple of all of these things which, although they were good in themselves, had no place in the temple and had turned it into a place of all religiosity but no true godliness. And now the next day Jesus is back. And as he makes his way into the temple courts, he is going to find himself confronted by a very angry group of individuals. You'll notice in verse 27, he's making his way through the courts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, maybe even into the court of the Israelites. In that huge complex, we're not told where he is. He's teaching the people in this process. And then we're told the chief priests or the ruling priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Israel was led in its civil affairs and its religious affairs by a group of 71 men known as the Sanhedrin. They had authority under the Romans. The Romans obviously held final power. They held the power for criminal law, the power for execution, but they gave a great deal of freedom to this group known as the Sanhedrin. They were made up of the ruling priestly party and There was the chief priest and the administrative officials of the temple, because that was central to the life of Israel. There were also the rabbinical scholars, the religious teachers who were experts in the Jewish law and tradition, representing largely the Pharisees. And then there were the elders, which just means the kind of lay ability, the aristocracy. And it's that group representing the elite aristocratic establishment power that now confronts Jesus. It wouldn't have been all 71 of them, but a delegation comes from the highest orders. Now, there's an ominous note here, because back in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus had predicted that he, the Son of Man, was going to suffer and be rejected by exactly this group, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And now we move to that point where what Jesus has said is beginning to come dramatically true. Question they come with is an obvious one. The issue of authority had been around Jesus for his whole ministry. Right at the beginning, we're told in Mark chapter 1, he came into the synagogue in Capernaum and he taught and said, the people listened and they said, this man speaks with authority. Not like the rabbis, not like the scribes. And it was the authority of Jesus' teaching. Then he casts out a demon and they say, what is this? A new kind of teaching with authority? Even the demons are subject to him. So he has authority over truth and he has authority over the powers of darkness. And then in the next chapter, in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, there's a man who's paralyzed, who's let down by some desperate friends through a hole in the roof. And Jesus looks at him and says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, or has authority is the word, on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. And it says immediately group came together determined to do away with Jesus because he had authority over sin and authority over sickness. And then there's that moment in chapter 4 when the disciples listen to him say, hush, be still, and the winds stop and the sea becomes calm. And they look at one another and said, what kind of person is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And that it always caused conflict with the authority that was evident in Jesus. Authority in his teaching, authority in his powers, authority in his claims, authority in terms of his understanding of God's person and God's word. But now the specific issue is, you did this. Now, we need to understand the explosive nature of what had happened the day before. It would be as if there was a Veterans Day meeting at the American Legion and somebody came in and threw a flag on the floor and threw gasoline on it and set it on fire. Or we're having communion here and somebody stalks down the aisle and he sweeps away the communion elements onto the floor and we would immediately want to do something to physically restrain him and speak with great anger. By what authority are you doing this? What are you doing? Who do you think you are? When Jesus had come into the temple and he'd swept away the money and he'd chased away the money changers and chased away the buyers and the sellers and stopped people from coming through, here is the establishment that's in charge of that saying, who do you think you are? By what right are you doing this? It's a fair question. They hadn't authorized him. It was also in some way a dishonest question. They're asking it in front of the crowds to discredit Jesus. This is the first of four attacks that are going to come in public against Jesus to try and discredit him with the people or with the Romans. They've already made up their mind about him. They know what authority he is claiming. They know what authority he is acting. And so it's a dangerous question, because if Jesus says, I'm doing this by God's authority, they will report him to the Romans, and they will report him as a danger to public health and to public safety. And he will be treated then as a revolutionary. And they will take that information and they will run to Rome with it. But if he says, I just thought it was a good idea, they will discredit him with the people. And they can make him look as if he is lost control or as somebody not to be trusted. And so they know that as they ask this question, they are putting Jesus on the spot. Who do you think you are? What right are you claiming? Who gave you authority to do this? But beyond the immediate issue, this becomes the issue. Jesus, who are you claiming to be? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have? We live in a postmodern culture. And one of the central issues of a postmodern culture is resist all truth claims because they are really power trips. Suspect authority, reject authority, be very doubtful about all claims to authority because somebody's got their own agenda going. It's fine if somebody has their opinion or their view, but anything more than that is immediately viewed with suspicion. And yet, the issue of Jesus won't go away. Who is Jesus saying he is? What is Jesus claiming about himself? And of course, C.S. Lewis put it in his famous way that one of the things you can't do is just say that Jesus was one teacher among many. He wasn't viewed that way in the first century by his contemporaries. And he was making claims about himself, about a claim to a unique God-given authority. And so we can either, as Lewis says, label him a liar. It's someone who was making these claims but knew that he didn't really have them and he was manipulating people for his own purposes. Or we can label him as a lunatic, somebody who was utterly deluded about himself. We also have to admit there's another option, and that is this is just a legend that later followers put all of these things in the words and lips of Jesus, and they're an invention of others. And then, yet we have to then explain, well, where did the church come from and these followers who were committed to follow him to the end? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he a legend? Or is he Lord? Who do you think you are? What right do you have to make this claim? It's interesting how Jesus responds to that. What he doesn't do is begin to talk about his credentials. He doesn't begin to say, you know what authority I have. You've seen people who've been healed. You've heard people who've been delivered from the powers of darkness. You know people who were there when these things happened. And the reason that Jesus doesn't debate his credentials of his authority is because they all know about them and they've dismissed them. They've stared straight at that reality and they've said he's inspired by Satan in what he does. Now instead he pushes back with a question. And the question's not to evade the point. This is the way in which the rabbis debated back and forth. They would pose a question and another question would come back. And so Jesus pushes back with the question, listen, you tell me the answer to one question, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Let's talk about John. Let's talk about John's baptism. Was it from heaven, or was it from people? What's the authority of John the Baptist? Why is Jesus dragging in John? Because John had been sent by God after 400 years of no voice from heaven, and the people had recognized that God was at work in John the Baptist's life. And John had come in fulfillment of what God had promised in the Old Testament, and he'd come with an announcement saying, there's one coming after me, a stronger one. I baptize in water. He's going to baptize in the Spirit and in fire. I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. And John had pointed consistently to Jesus. So John and Jesus were linked up together. And their response to John would ultimately be a response to Jesus. But what Jesus is going to do is not evade their question, but expose their lack of integrity. Because if you're not willing to honestly deal with the question, there's not much point in having an intellectual discussion about it. So he pushes the question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from people? Tell me. And immediately they get into a huddle and they begin to discuss back and forth. And, oh man, he's got us here. Because if we tell him the truth, that we think he was just deluded. The people all think John was important. Remember how they went out to him by the tens of thousands. And we'll lose any credibility with the people. And if we say, well, he was sent from God, then he'll get us with, why aren't you believing him and following him? The point Jesus is showing is that they're claiming to be concerned to stop Jesus because they're concerned about the temple. They're asking questions because they're concerned about the truth. But Jesus knows they're only concerned about themselves and protecting themselves. They're responsible teachers and leaders of the nation. It's their job to determine what is true teaching and what isn't teaching. But they look back at Jesus and say, we don't know. We're not going there. We're not going to let you trap us. Well, I'm not going to answer your question directly either, Jesus says. But the interesting thing is he really does. Read with me that what he now does. He then began to speak to them in parables. Mark 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit or a vat for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him at last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to another. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes, quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him, and he went away. The parable doesn't resonate deeply with us, but for those who lived in Jesus' time and in that place, it would resonate on two levels. One was, that was the world in which they lived. Vineyards surrounded them. They lived in a world in which grapes were among the most valuable possessions that anyone could have. It was the elite area of farming to be in a vineyard area. They lived in a world where they saw walled vineyards to protect them from people and to protect them from animals. And they knew a world of watchtowers. They understood how costly it was, how time-consuming it was to plant a vineyard, to wait 4-5 years for there to be a crop, how much money it went into it, how much work there was to irrigate it and get it to that place. They also knew all about absentee landowners. That was a major problem in Israel at the time. They knew about tenant farmers who worked there, who longed for land of their own. And so as Jesus told this story, this was part of their heritage. But more than that, carved on the temple was a huge vine, because Israel was the vine of the Lord. And the symbol that was there on the temple reminded them of Isaiah chapter 5 or Psalm chapter 80 or other places. But most of all, it is Isaiah chapter 5 that rings in the background of this story. Let me read part of Isaiah chapter 5 to you. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Jesus is dipping into the reality of Isaiah chapter 5, And then it ends this parable by saying, the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. Now, as Jesus tells the parable, he develops a little bit differently. It's the same basic thing. God himself is the owner of the vineyard. He's the one who's brought together a people, and the vineyard represents the nation of Israel, God's people, in whom God has invested his love and care and gathered them together, and at great cost called them out of Egypt, built the wall of God's law around them, sent his people to minister and serve. But Jesus does this one a little bit differently. In Isaiah chapter 5, it's the vineyard that produces wild grapes, but here it's the tenant farmers. And God, as it were, puts himself in a position of saying, I have leased out the farm. I've given the vineyard. I've given my people over to leaders, to people I will raise up, the priests, the kings, the leaders of the nation. And they're responsible for leading my people and caring for my people. And the Sanhedrin members, as you notice in verse 12, they understand where this parable's going. Talking about us. Talking about the people who are responsible for leadership. And then as the story goes, it took, as I said, 4 or 5 years to produce a harvest. And the owner is in another place. And so it's time for him to get part of the crop. That was the way in which the land would be leased out. That I get a portion of the crop. You get a portion of the crop. Either in money or in the grapes themselves. And so he sends his messenger, and the messenger is mistreated by the tenant farmers for no reason other than the evil in their own hearts that they are going to change the terms of the agreement. And then he sends another, and that one is killed, and then another, and that one is beaten, and another, and that one is killed, and another. And what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the prophets that God sent who came with a message to his people to call them to repentance, who were killed and beaten, who the leaders opposed. He's talking about others whom God raised up to provide godly leadership who were killed and misdirected. It's the history of Israel, God's relentless patience. I mean, we know no human owner would put up with this. Once it was mistreated once or perhaps twice, he would come in, but the stories of God's relentless, pursuing, persevering love for a people who deserved his judgment until finally, after all of these things, God, as it were, says, I will send one. Surely they couldn't reject him, putting it in very human terms, not as if God was ignorant of how this would turn out. And the wording is put in the most deliberate way in verse 6. He had one son left to send. One left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they'll respect my son. They'll respect my son. Instead, they slaughter him. And they throw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus is saying to them in the most profound way possible, I know how this is going to turn out. I know what's going to happen. I know where this is going. I know what you're planning. I know what you're thinking. And then he turns to them. And he asks the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What would he do if they rejected his son, if they killed his son? He will come and kill those tenants and give his vineyard to another. And Jesus is saying, the perpetrators will not escape. God will not hold guiltless those who abuse his son, those who neglect his son, those who are responsible for the death of his son. What do I come with? By what authority that I do I do this? I come as the Son loved of the Father, and you are rejecting me, and you will look like you win a victory. But you are not playing with the owner of the vineyard. You are playing with God in heaven. And you will not escape. Your place will be taken, and the vineyard will be given to others. And within 40 years of that time, the temple would no longer exist. And to travel to Jerusalem today is to see the remains of the temple, but not the temple. And it's to be reminded of the way in which God is gathering together a new people made of Jews and Gentiles who bow the knee before the Lord Jesus. I hear people sometimes say, but I'm not abusive toward Jesus. But imagine you sent your son and people just simply neglected him, ignored him, just treated him as if he was utterly insignificant. Sometimes hear people say, they're good people. They live a good life. But everything about their life says, I don't care a hoot about Jesus, about God's only Son. God is not indifferent to that. The perpetrators of abuse or neglect of Jesus will not escape. And because all of us have sinned, and all of our sins are responsible for the death of Jesus, it is a stern and hard warning to us. But there's more to the story. The parable ends with a dead son, but the gospel doesn't. And so Jesus turns and says, haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the chief stone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. They've just discovered the quarries that Herod had dug the huge stones of the temple from. And you can picture it there, just outside the city, of the builders and the architects and the engineers going over and saying, yeah, that's a big stone, it's an impressive one, but now we can't use it, it has no place. And later on, them going out and looking at that same stone that the builders had rejected, and somebody else coming along and saying, that's the stone that I'm going to make, the one that everybody notices and everyone's going to see. It's going to be the headstone. It's going to be the one that has glory and prominence and significance. And Jesus is saying, you're going to reject me. You're going to crucify me. You're going to execute me. You're going to dump me out, apparently, into a common criminal's grave and show utter contempt for me. But God the Father is going to raise me from the dead. And I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven as Lord and King. And I am going to pour out my Spirit upon all people. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the early Christians went to that passage. See, Psalm 818 is the same psalm that they sang coming in. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They sang that at the triumphal entry, but they had no idea that the one who was coming was going to be the rejected stone. But when Peter and John stand in front of the Sanhedrin, this exact same group, on trial because they had worked a miracle in the name of Jesus, listen to what Peter says. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By him, this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people whereby they can be saved. And it's marvelous in our eyes that the rejected stone has become our basis of salvation, and not only our basis of salvation, but Peter was pressing it to say there is no other name under heaven. There's no other way. There is no other hope. There is no other answer than this one who is going to be executed and hung on a cross. Who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus says, I know who I am. And I also know who you are. The issue is, how are you going to respond? And as I encounter this passage, there's a huge part of me that hears that warning. You won't get away with it. You won't get away with your sin. You won't get away with your rejection of me. You won't get away with your rebellion against me. There is coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a day of accounting. There is coming a day of judgment. And unless you are rightly related to the Son, only God's fierce judgment and anger await. God cares, and God cares, and God cares, but there comes a time in which he calls the question. It's one side of this passage, and it may speak very directly to you because you are not rightly related by faith and trust to Jesus as God's cornerstone. But the other side of the passage is, if you're a believer, is to celebrate God's strange way and to say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes that God has made this Jesus, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, both Lord and Christ. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So my question is, where are you? Are you one of the people who's saying, this is marvelous. Look at what God has done in Christ. Or someone to whom God is saying, you're in trouble unless you bow the knee. Or someone like these rulers who knew that they were being talked about, who just were set in their course and did their thing anyway. Father, I would pray for those who know that they have never confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in their heart that you have raised him from the dead, that you would bring them to faith and trust in you, that they would understand their need of a Savior and their need of your love and grace, and that to reject Christ is not simply to be indifferent about a figure of the past. It is to push away the only way of life and salvation. Pray that you would press them to you, cause them to call on you for mercy and for salvation, and to look to the cross as your answer to our need. And for those of us who do know you, rouse up in our hearts a song that it is marvelous, that the rejected stone has become the chief stone, It's your doing. You've raised your Son and exalted Him to the highest place in heaven, and one day all of creation will bow in glad praise before Him. May we delight in that even now. In Christ we ask it. Amen.